For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, as we just come together here to consider this great task you've given us and the best ways that, best practices we can go to to see your word spread. God, we pray that that burden to spread your word and each of our churches can become coordinated, cooperative venues where the truth about you, God, is known and discussed in an unpressured way and in a loving way. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So corporate evangelism as opposed to individual evangelism. If we talk about the concept, you know, normally I think there's this American picture doing the evangelism. You got your gospel tracked out, you're on somebody out in the street. You've gotten somebody to talk to you, and you're going through the four laws or whatever. Your chick track. And this guy's probably pretty extreme. He's got a repent shirt on. So maybe it's more like this. And, you know, I'm not here to put down individual evangelism. I think it happens. It happened in the Bible. We read about Paul down in Athens, going into the marketplace and talking to people. He must have been doing this very thing right here. And, you know, especially for a gifted evangelist like Paul, and we have them ourselves too, you know, these people can get into a conversation anywhere with anyone, and it turns to the things of God, and people don't mind it. People are welcome to it and find it interesting. Then if you or I try something like that, they're just like, you know, shuffling away and, you know, please stop bothering me. What are you? Why are you creeping on me, you know? What do you want? And so it's just a certain people exude a non-threatening feeling there that opens the door to individual evangelism. They can go into any park, get on a bus, anyone they sit next to there, within 5 minutes they're into it. And people respond. So let's not put that down. If you have a couple of people like this in your home church, you're probably pretty happy for them because they lead a stream. We've got one as the Pied Piper. He's led something like 15 first-timers into our home church in the past 9 months, more than all others of us put together. One guy. We haven't won more than maybe one of them, but that's kind of our fault. See, I feel like in our system is different than this. Maybe we start with a talk, but this guy, I'm not supposed to use his name because he's undercover working in an Asian Muslim environment. But he's the, if you've ever read Garrison's book, Church Planting Movements, he talks about the strategy coordinator trainer that lives there and has sparked a lot of these movements. It's that dude came here to do a training for our people on how to launch church planting movements. And so he's like maybe the world's expert on this subject. And we're interested in this idea of movements as opposed to institutions. Very much, because I think that's where that's where the New Testament church was at, and we'll try to get back to that. So he also spent 3 weeks here attending meetings, interviewing people, and kind of scoping out Xenos, which he had heard about before. And when he was ready to leave, him and his wife and me met for a debrief. And they said, well, this is a great church. You guys got this going and that going, you know, and they gave me all the good news, things they liked and stuff. But they said, this is not what we see in our church planting movements in Asia and Latin America. And they said, I was like, okay, what's the difference? They said, here you go out and somebody meets someone at work or in class or in the neighborhood, and then they bring them to the home church, and then the home church wins them. I was like, yeah. And they were like, that's not what's happening there. In these fields, you're out in the market or at work or somewhere, and you start talking to somebody, and they come to faith there. They've never been to a meeting. then the first pitch that they get is, so now that you know Jesus, do you have any family members or friends that would benefit from knowing him as well? And they're like, yeah. Well, let's go to your house and let's get a meeting together. And that's how they plant the new church. And this, and so there's, it's extremely rapid. There isn't a consolidation period first for the new believer to get established and grow and then plant his church. It's day one, you plant your church. And this is how they can, you know, you hear these reports. So we planted, you know, 5,000 churches this week, and you're later like, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's how they're doing it. Well, anyway, so that's an interesting contrast. I told them, I said, now we tried something like that. That reminds me of what we did in the early days. We had a several year period where we basically followed that hopscotch method of rapid group establishment. And what we found, though, was that we could start the groups easily enough, but behind us, whoever we left leading the group was, I guess, inadequate, and the groups would just fizzle and fall apart. So, you know, I counted up at one point in the mid-70s that I had started 35 groups, and only one of them were still alive. Now, some of the people from the other groups had migrated down to that one larger one that was still going. But when I looked at 4 years of the kind of that much work and that many groups, hundreds of people really that I had been in front of and many professions of faith, I thought, you know, that's not a good way. That's just too that's too costly. We're really just, it's like pedaling an exercise bike. We're pedaling and it's not going anywhere. And so, and since talking to this expert a couple of years ago, I spent time thinking about, I told him, he's getting ready to retire and move to the States. They want to do start a network of church planting network here. And I'm like, I can't wait. Email me when it starts to hum, because I want to come and look. I want to see that. He did agree that there are, in his view, no church planting movements in the United States. And the ones that, the two that Garrison mentioned in his book are invalid. They're not real. They're good churches, but they're not at all church planting movements. And no one has really succeeded. Why are they only happening in these other countries? Why don't they happen here? I told them, our finding has been that you have to, and you're planting a new house church, it's got to be pretty strong, and it's got to have pretty well-trained leaders. A team of leaders is better, by far, than just a couple. And they need to have a second line of pretty good workers behind them, too. A solid nucleus that group can be built around, and if it isn't there, then the group just fizzles and sinks. And even when you do have that, sometimes they fizzle and sink. So, I mean, there's no guarantees. But we actually experimented moving more toward a Garrison thing here 5 or 6 years back, launching dozens of tiny PT boats instead of, you know, building a battleship and launching that. Let's try launching, you know, scores of PT boats. And, you know, it'd be like three couples going off to start in their neighborhood and so forth. It was a disaster. It was just a complete disaster. Hardly any fruit from it. Did not work. Everyone regrets doing it today. And then it was hard on people to have to go back. And they're reluctant to go back to their old groups. Sometimes those old groups can't be reassembled again. And it's just turned into a pretty big mess. It cost us bad. People got used to being single leaders. They don't like being team leaders anymore, because that's a nuisance. So it was a real negative result. So I'm back to where I was before. I feel like, you know, I feel like this idea of what the expert was pointing out that we do, he's saying you guys do corporate evangelism. Where the group reaches the person, but what they're doing is the individual reaches another individual. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, yeah, I kind of like our way. I think there is a lot to be said for sitting and getting the word open, and for Westerners especially. I know in some of these cultures that there is a level of receptivity where you could lead someone to the Christ on the street and it would be real. Not as common here at all. It takes quite a while for people to think through and go through a decision continuum, a movement to where they've actually move over from unbelief to faith. The group, hanging around after the group, these are where the conversations happen, and, you know, sitting out on the porch after one of your meetings, and it's very informal. There's food, there's beverage, there's talk, and little clusters gather, or you can do it inside. Just after a meeting, just sitting around, so, you know, tell us about your spiritual views. Do you believe in anything, and would you consider yourself a believer in God? And you just start these conversations. They're pretty loose. People are usually willing to open up, especially after sitting through the experience of hearing the word taught and discussed and seeing a group of Christians praying together. Has already moved the ball from, you know, dim awareness and suspicion toward, this doesn't seem that bad. Seems pretty cool. And so in that setting, people usually are willing to open up. And, of course, you have to read that. But I think there's biblical warrant for it. You know, this story, I mean, this is slightly different. But in John 1 there, Philip, this is after Jesus called Philip. He found Nathanael. He said to him, "Hey, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You must be kidding." Philip said to him, "Come and see." This response right here, that's what's involved in corporate evangelism. Now, they could have gotten into it on the Nazareth question. And, you know, I don't know how well Philip knew his scriptures, but, you know, there's scriptural backing for Jesus being called a Nazarene and some passages in Isaiah. He could have gone into the Galilee, he's going to come from Galilee, where Nazareth is, and but he doesn't engage the issues in this conversation. It's just come and see, and that's kind of what you do in corporate evangelism. You know, you'll get into the fact that you're a believer, the fact that you're involved in a Bible study, the fact that you feel like God's really done some things in your life. Maybe you give your testimony. But you don't press it very far, that pretty early in the process, you're like, well, you should come and see for yourself. You find it implied also in Jesus' well-known passages about how our unity will show the world, and the world will believe that you sent me. How are people supposed to see the unity in the body of Christ if we're not together? You can't see that from an individual out on the street. You have to see the group assembled. That's where you start to sense this supernatural union there. That's very unusual. The same thing would apply then to 1335 in John. I studied these last night. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about their excessive use of tongues in their house church meetings. And he says it's bad. And then one of the reasons it's bad, he says, if you bless in the spirit, that is in tongues, unknown languages, how will the one who fits the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? This word here, ungifted, idiotes, it's the word we get idiot from. It didn't have those connotations back then, but it does mean basically somebody who doesn't know. It's so NLT translates this, it's probably a non-Christian that he's talking about. NLT translates this a non-believer or someone who doesn't understand such things. So they give you the whole semantic range. That's all one word that NLT is translating. But Paul is envisioning people who are not Christians, and if they don't have gifts, if they are ungifted, Paul's always said, all of us as believers are gifted. So this is an ungifted person, wouldn't be a non-Christian. That's one of the reasons you shouldn't be speaking in tongues in your meetings, because you got to be thinking about how this is coming off to visiting people. And so he's envisioning corporate evangelism here. And the verses that follow as well. Even so, if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things, see, there's the NLT, come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they'll think you're all crazy. And he adds in 24, but if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come to your meeting, they will be convicted by all and called to account by all. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed and they will fall to their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among you. That last statement. So that's what you want to hear. God is truly among you. And that is corporate evangelism happening right there. I'm sitting in the midst of a group of Christians and God is here. Now, we know that's true because in fellowship, in koinonia, it's the nexus of the Holy Spirit and a group of Christians coming into contact with one another that ignites the event we call fellowship, or koinonia. It's the exchanging, the sharing of the life of Christ. And you can feel it. As Christians, you know, we come to have a growing desire for fellowship. We feel its absence when we're not in fellowship with fellow Christians, because that's refreshing and it's a building up to be. To feel that resonance between fellow believers that have the Holy Spirit. Well, the point here is the non-believer can feel it too. And it's also in what we say. The speech that we have, it should be anointed, should be the prophetic word, which is a speaking under inspiration. It doesn't have to be, thus saith the Lord. It's basically the Lord is leading people to speak in different ways. And we should always, you know, approach a time of fellowship like this, as this is a spiritual event and a battle. And it's a time where I have to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's going to do in this meeting and play my part in it. Then there's large group meetings as well. In Acts 14, we read that in Iconium, they entered synagogue of the Jews. Together, spoke in a manner, and a large number of people believed in both Jews and Greeks. So the public speaking of the word, this in this case in a synagogue, but then they, for instance, in Ephesus, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way in the synagogue before the people, then he withdrew from them, the synagogue, and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. And it was, this he says, went on for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's a region, in many cities in that region. And I guess people were just funneling in to hear and debate with this great scholar, Paul, 2 years, every day. Wow. And then they would go out, and we can show that they went out from there converted, and they would start churches. So you have churches like Colossae and Hierapolis that are there, and but never planted by Paul. He never went there. But he knew the people from there, like Philemon. He knew them because they came. He met them in Ephesus and during these 2 years, and then they went out and planted those churches. So that was pretty fruitful. So there is a large and small meeting component to this, and we can practice. I think it was, that was Paul. So you're using a great evangelist. You're using your gifted charismatic speaker in that Ephesus example. But the people also have to be talking to each other, and it's kind of a mix of the whole body of Christ, and Ephesus had many house churches. We can prove that, but they would come together in these larger meetings. The schoolroom must have been a sizable place, and they worked together there too. So let's just think through some of the things, and I want to talk about and give you a few ideas on each of the pieces that I see in this, and then maybe if you have a thought to add for each, we can do that. The first thing you need if you want to practice corporate evangelism is a prayer meeting. And the believers in your group are going to have to get together and bring God into this first. I think this is the place you start. You're going to pray for people by name. First name is fine. But you're also the person is going to talk about the setting and how I know this person and what has been the progress so far. You're going to filter what we're going to pray about, and group has to learn this is really not the place to say pray for my aunt who's having shoulder surgery. Okay, you can pray for her, and you could ask a friend at some time to pray. Right now we're focusing. This is a ministry-oriented prayer meeting. Okay, that's not what we're here to pray for. Pray for my mother. She's depressed. We'll do that another time. Let's focus on evangelism and follow-up. We want to hear about people. We want names of people who are currently engaged. They either got witnessed to this week, somebody shared their faith, a friendship was started and it looks good, or somebody who actually showed up at something and we're wondering what their response is. We're thinking about follow-up with them. And so we want people that are currently in the pipeline of the work we're doing. And you don't want a prayer meeting. What can happen if you compile a list of people to pray for? I've been in a home church where it got to be 50 and 60 names long. But really, most of them were just people, you know, would always give their name because they didn't want to be the only one there that didn't have a name to supply. But really, nothing was going on with them. So we had to say, okay, first of all, we're going to stop accumulating from week to week, and we're tearing these up every week. We're going to form a new prayer list right here, and we only want people that are actually being worked with or that you feel you're on the verge of, you know, you haven't actually said anything, but you've hung out and you're getting to know this person, you feel like it's coming. That's good, too. And so the group eventually learns to funnel down to the key cases that we're working on in our home church, which is a sizable home church of 45 people, let's say. We'll typically have 25 names there. and they're all real prospects. And so, we're going to pray about people needing to come to Christ. In some cases, we have people who have now heard the word. If somebody came to a meeting, so-and-so that we've been praying for was at home church. So what was the reaction? Did anyone get a read on them? I had a conversation afterwards. You know, she was saying this, she was saying that. It seems like, you know, there's some openness there. So good. We understand what we need to pray for next, the next step. And whoever had conversations reports those. The group then, is coming to understand how each other, what work each other have already done. And we're bringing before the Lord then the need for the next step. And it's going to enable us we're not working blindly as individuals. We're actually working together. And the prayer meeting is where that kind of thing happens. We find out the spiritual, you know, I found out she's an embittered ex-Catholic that hates all religion. He's very postmodern and super relativist and thinks that nothing is absolute truth. So those are nice things to know. If you may have a conversation with this person, you know, and there's, you know, this person is a Muslim, this person is Jewish, and they're practicing, they're loyal, and you could easily avoid stepping on a landmine and saying the wrong things because we were communicating about what we're doing and praying together about it. We usually spend about half an hour assembling our material and a half an hour praying. Any other thoughts on prayer meetings? I know a lot of you have probably successful prayer meetings. Is there anything else that I should have mentioned here or just an added point? Yeah.
When it comes to ministry for prayer meetings with our college groups, for example, we have additional ministries going on such as different high school groups. Should that be incorporated into the same prayer meeting, or would that be something
We always take a report from each of the high school groups we're in on what their needs are, and we pray for them too there. Then the high school groups have their own prayer meetings as well. Yeah.
Should this be kind of more like an invite thing? I mean, I know we have people back in Michigan who are not so interested in coming, but then we have definitely people who
do that. We consider it pretty open to walking believers. We clearly don't want non-Christians coming to our prayer meeting. This isn't the place for them. If they're a walking Christian, then they're welcome. And some fringy, marginal people actually kind of start getting it when they see how Christians think about the work we're doing. Yeah.
What's like a rough ratio talking about follow-up and stuff like that versus actually praying with your group?
Half and half for us. I try to get, sometimes people launch into long, detailed stories when I'm over there like, dude, we get it. You know, so, there has to be a little, there needs to be a leader kind of moving things along, and, you know, they'll also start joking around about something and, you know, making cracks on each other. And I'm like, guys, come on. We've got a lot of things here. Let's keep moving. Let's talk about the large meetings. I know in our church we incorporate all of these. What do we need for a winsome, really good large meeting? In my opinion, Scripture. This is exactly what they were doing in the New Testament when it says Paul reasoned with them daily in the school of Tyrannus. You know he's not reasoning without a Bible there. He's reasoning about the Scriptures. And we can show that was his, as was his practice, he reasoned with them for 3 weeks, showing and giving proof from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And that's how he worked. I think the Scriptures are the way, that's what God uses to win people. I'm going against a lot of opinion on this. This is where I think the seeker movement is at odds in large part with this. They feel that you have to have these topical teachings on, you know, marriage or on real love or making friends or whatever. And, you know, you maybe mention a verse or two, but it's really not. I went to one, and I thought, well, this guy's definitely a seminary grad and probably pretty smart, an author, so he'll probably be more contentful. He gave this whole speech on suffering. And, you know, it was very stirring. But he only mentioned the Scripture, two verses. And they were both from Job out of the mouth of Bildad. If you know Job, then you know that's not a good move. Bildad was a bad player. He had it all wrong. That was the only biblical content in the whole sermon. I was just like, whoa. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about expositing Scripture. We're going to put 1 Corinthians out here, and we're going to read this book from 1:1 to chapter 16, and we're going to figure out what this is about. And by the time we're done with this, you're going to know this book. And you know, we've always kind of taught like that, but even more so since coming to the realization that we've been influenced to go even stronger on this from our contacts with Calvary Chapel, where they do exactly that, and they do it through the entire Bible, Genesis 1:1 to Revelations. And, whoa, I'm not to that point yet, but I'm moving. I finally took on Revelation this year. We've taught 1 Kings and Samuel and Exodus, books that I've kind of steered away from in the past, and we're going for it. So for us, it's more the book. It's not the whole Bible. We don't go clear through the whole Bible, but we go through a book. I believe, and I've heard Chuck Smith say this on a number of occasions, the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And if you get the Word out there and the Holy Spirit will work through that, I believe that. Now, how good a floor show you have, you know, the choir, the spiritual dance, the skits you do, videos you play, you know, whatever. Fine. But the thing that is going to win the people is Scripture exposited in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we don't have complete agreement here on the role of worship music and stuff like that. As far as I'm concerned, at least where I'm working, it's a detriment. And I think it would be very difficult to bring non-Christians into our large meeting, campus people, and say, let's stand and sing praises to the God that you don't believe in. And that's how we're going to start our meeting. I don't think so. I don't think they did it in the early church. There's no mention of anything like that in those big meetings. They did sing in the house churches. That is mentioned. Our sole mention of group singing is in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's a participative house church where if anyone brings a teaching, a song, a tongue, a prophecy, an interpretation, then let everything be done for edification. It's a home church they're talking about. So that would be more. I don't think they had worship services at the Solomon's portico in Jerusalem. It said that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching there. These were teaching meetings. And so was the one. Those are the only two we have info on. There was apparently one also in Antioch where Peter got in trouble for eating with they had some food there in that one. It sounds like it was a public eating hall. Probably he did some teaching and something. But keep the Scripture front and center. And the whole view, a lot of people think, well, the Bible's too boring for non-believers, and yes, that's too hard for them. Not true. And we can guarantee that is not true. We have won thousands of people to Christ in this church. We definitely are winning large numbers of people in this church, and it's all Scripture. And virtually only Scripture in most of our meetings. I also think that people like a period of open give and take. And we get constant comments. We kind of do it here in the conferences, and it's not as good. I don't know how useful the question and answer periods are in these type of speeches. But if you went to a CT here, there's like a half a dozen comments and questions, and people will sometimes even challenge what's been said. And there's give and take. There's also group prayer. On campus, we have a group prayer before the meeting. We say, let's talk to God. And people begin praying. And the group is also verbally affirming the prayer. So we're rocking them right from the first minute. They're like, whoa, you know, this is really far out. These people are praying. And then we close it up and say, let's get the word open. And we go right into the word. There's no announcements. There's no anything. And we study the word for 45, 50 minutes, and then it's open for another 10 minutes of interaction, and then let's pray again. And, of course, the prayer afterwards is usually way better than the prayer beforehand. And we'll have 10, 15 people pray. Short. Just, God, thank you for this. It's awesome. And everyone else says, yes, Lord. And it's it's got the element of the open participating of the group. It needs to be secular, I think. I just think a religious feeling meeting is out of step. And I think there's great antipathy toward religion today. And I know that there are church people that really thrive on that, but that's not going to be good for an evangelistic large meeting. The concept of worship evangelism is completely bankrupt, and even probably the premier author in that field. What's her name? Ali Malgrenthaler has come out saying this doesn't work. I don't know why. It seems like it should. No. The idea that non-Christians will see Christians getting off on God and that will make them want to get off on God is not how it works at all. They do need to see that we're engaged and that we're excited about this, but that singing thing is a Christian thing. That's not something that fits our culture. I know most churches are not going to care about what I'm saying on that. Anyway, I said it. I think these meetings need to be informal, I don't think we need any kind of order of worship. We don't need, I think we should be dressed like people always dress. And I believe that's exactly what would have happened in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. And there's no way they dressed up to go there or anything like that. This was just, and this is a good, and then we come down afterward. So we have our big meeting. And then now the body of Christ goes into high gear. We all go out after these meetings. Now, the ones I'm doing are on weekday evenings. When there's students, they're fine with that. They don't have any kids to get home for school or anything like that. But here, they do the same thing. See, this, we put a lot of money into this deck out here, and hundreds of people can be seated here. And then we have a couple of commercial-sized grills. And so after Sunday morning CTs, people drift out there if the weather is permitting, and they will hang out and, you know, have decent barbecue. And so you're sitting down. If you can get people to sit down with you after one of these meetings, then that means, okay, I'm staying and I'm going to talk for a while. If we're just standing outside, you know, in the lobby or you know, outside the building, then that means I'm going to talk to you politely for a little while and leave. And that's not a setting where you can get into anything serious. You have to get your guests that come to the big meeting to come out afterwards and say, hey, we're going down to the wing place. We're going to get some wings. You should come. Or we're just going to go to the ministry house and we're going to sit on the porch and we get some snacks and brew and we're going to hang out there. And yeah, just come for a few minutes. And once they say yes to that, and then they're going to be sitting in that setting. We're probably going to have a good talk. Maybe it'll be spiritual. Maybe not. Maybe we just talk about secular things. If we sense they're nervous, that it makes them nervous to be around all these Christians, then we can, you know, we can gauge the situation. And a group develops a corporate skill here of working with new people and just knowing how to be appropriate with new people. This is where we will probably win the person or occasionally find out that they were already won at the meeting, that they prayed to receive Christ there and they open up about that at this in this setting. Let's talk about our small, any other thoughts about large meetings? Yeah.
You said the teaching is usually like 45, 50 minutes.
Yeah. Well, you got to read the situation. I know if cut that down to 35.
Okay.
And yes, if you're working an urban setting of people that aren't used to a lot of education, for college students are going to be able to listen more.
Yeah.
And you know, blue collar or urban types maybe need to cut it down some. But don't if you have so if you have 300 people in the group, and 40 or 50 are urban people with low attention span, I wouldn't set that bar at the lowest level. I feel like, you know, we need to kind of help them along, but we keep the bar comfortably high so people feel challenged. Even the thinkers there need to feel a little challenged by what they're hearing. We don't want to oversimplify things and make them feel like this is like Sunday school. Okay, let's talk about small meetings. We call them home churches here, life groups, cells, whatever you call them, doesn't matter. What are the elements that go into successful small meetings? I would say scripture. Again, I couldn't disagree more with much of the literature on this. A lot of cell literature says this is not the place for Bible study. This is the place where you tell a story and people and share their stories. And I've been to groups like that. We tour around and check these groups out. I think they're abominable. And I get the feeling their own people think they're abominable too. Real boring, super uninformative, real subjective. It's, oh, well, I just think this and this happened to me, my dog and this and that and the other thing. It's just like, okay, I mean, I'm not a harsh person, But I would feel like, is this really worth a night out of my week to come to this and hear this? I'm not sure it is. I think we do need to get the scriptures out in a small group. The difference would be we're going to teach the scripture, and it needs to be good teaching too, but we're going to have a heavy interactive element. So we're going to teach through guided discussion. The teacher gets us going, gets us agitated and engaged with the subject, with the passage, and then starts to launch discussion probes, which people respond to, and then he moves us on to another block of content, and then that happens again, and that might happen two or three times. So that, you know, about half the time probably we're talking and giving opinions on things, observations, insight, and or sharing experience. Those are all good. So the non-believer that comes to a meeting like this, you know, we're starting out teaching this, and we try to set the table, so, you know, explain the context, see what passage is there for, and so on and so forth, and what it's saying. And if this is true, then how can thus be? What do you think is the... And we throw it out, and now all of a sudden they're looking around, other people are talking, and they're starting to realize, so these people actually know about what they're talking about here. And it's more impactful, clearly, in my mind, if you had a blockbuster speaker who could just, you know, peel the paint off of a car with his speech, a spellbinder, then that might be more effective. But how many of us really have someone like that in our home church? You know, most of us, you know, we're able to teach, but it's not like that. But a good discussion has just as much power, I think, as that spellbinding speaker. And because it's people's peers, and they're hearing these different perspectives. Leading discussion is a difficult skill. And if you have a drab, ho-hum discussion that's really uninformative, not challenging, you know, the classic bad question, you know, what are some of the things that people in our culture live for? The answer is so predictable, really not interesting. That doesn't challenge anybody to think hard. The skill of developing good discussion questions is something that needs to be taught and practiced. And even guys, some people are quite gifted at this. Others are just not. They may be good teachers, but they can't tell a good discussion question from a bad one. And so even with guys I'm training that have been teaching now, I've taught, you know, dozens of times, I'm still often having them run your questions by me, and they'll send me the three questions I'm thinking of posing to the church. And I'm like, that is a terrible question. That's exactly what we talked about, but they keep putting them in. Interactive. There's a class online and the Xenos classes that has a full text, 30 page or so, 20 page article you can read that makes up the content of that class on guided discussion. And that would be a good one to study. The group has to be exciting, has to be perceived that people really love this. People are so excited to be here. They're so excited about the Lord. They're excited about each other. And we have to teach our people. A lot of times our people are excited, but they're not showing it. You could never tell because they're just sitting there quiet. And so there has to be an outward, something visible that these people are excited and engaged here. That's why we teach people to amen the prayers. Even when somebody shares a good point, you know, some people will be like, good point, you know. And so we're talking together, and it shows engagement, and it shows enthusiasm. To give boring, long prayers, that's a violation. You're hurting all of us when you do that. A short, excited prayer is exactly what we need. And so it's a learned... This is a learned ability. I've been in small groups where it's as quiet as the mouse peep could be heard, way too quiet, not excited, not enthusiastic enough. And people need to get outside of themselves and realize, you know, it's not just what I feel like doing here. The point is, we are the church before the watching world. We've got people here. Plus, people will say, well, there aren't any non-Christians here this week, so it doesn't matter. It's a habit. It's not something you turn on and off. This is a habit and a way of doing fellowship that has to be built in. Finally, the informal piece here more than ever. If the big meeting is informal, this one is sure informal, and it's going to be informal speech. People aren't tiptoeing and watching out about saying something that's off color or whatever. You just can't have that. People have to not be worried about whatever they say or do here. And that's an environment that you create. It's modeled in large part by the leaders and workers in the home church, modeled at, you know, whatever. We're all cool here. Any other thoughts on small meetings? Yes. Now, are you speaking of a Xenos cell group?
Yeah.
No, we don't. We feel that that's the one thing we do that is for believers. The prayer meeting and the cell group, which are usually back to back. That's for believers' edification. And we got plenty of other things that non-Christians can come to. But we need a time when we can talk about family matters and go a little deeper. Because when that non-Christian comes into the meeting, now everything has to be geared, you know, and explain to that level. And so it blocks off significant areas of discussion. Yeah.
If you sense that in your meeting the excitement piece is kind of missing, how do you go about addressing that?
Well, we have a home church e-group and a Facebook page. And I get on there and I say, you know, that meeting was pretty dead last night. I think we're really hurting ourselves if we sit there and just don't do anything. And I know we can do better because we have done better. We've got to pick it up. And usually the next week things are better. But sometimes you have to give them feedback several weeks running and say, it wasn't that better. I was way better. And so just basically, I think if we call people and lead them, they'll follow. Yeah. Well, I'm not real narrow on that. I feel like both of those messages are true. And also it could be pre-evangelistic material that is, you know, you can see that there's really something here and you should explore further. You should come back next week. And a lot of times that's sufficient. I don't think we have to have an altar call every week. But we need something, either evangelistic or pre-evangelistic, every time we meet where we address that new person in some way. Other than that, I feel like we should be pretty, it's up to the judgment, and it's really the Holy Spirit that's going to be operating here. So to think you have to say these words, I think that reflects more of a sense that it's our words that are causing this, and I'm a little looser on that. Yeah. Right. Good. My Catholic friend is coming from work tonight, and which is nice to know, so we don't cut down Catholics, insult them. He's a scientist, and I wonder if a brother scientist would try to get a chance to talk to him. That's super useful. What we were talking about earlier was the prayer meeting, where we do a lot of that. If you have a weekly prayer meeting, you know, we anticipate who's probably going to be coming But then a lot of times, the late, last-minute things, so email is a good medium for that. Yeah, get people engaged, get them aware of what's happening, and especially if they're, you know, I know this person really likes such and so type of music, and if a couple of you guys that are into that want to talk to them, that would be cool. Okay? Good big meetings, good small meetings, good prayer meetings. Looking pretty good here. After the meeting, again, now is where we really, the Christians here are on duty, okay? The meeting is not over. The meeting part is over. The night of ministry is just really getting into high gear. Here is where we might get into a spiritual conversation. We discourage doing that before the meeting, like when people are milling around socializing. It's usually awkward. You never know how long the conversation might last, and then their people will be like, it's time to start the meeting, and you're interrupted right at a point that's bad. We teach our people, wait until after the meeting to get into serious talks with people. And we try to set up a venue of some kind, a plan. We don't like the situation where we have a big circle standing around a living room. So what should we do? We should do this. No, that sucks. Oh, we should do that. Now we did that last time. And, you know, those conversations can go on incredibly long. And instead, we should already know what we're going to be doing. Usually, you know, for us, break out some tables and chairs, you know, clear away the extra chairs, get people to where you can have smaller clumps. People don't normally share their hearts in the middle of a big crowd. That's not psychologically feasible. But if you were sitting facing each other around a table, and there's others behind you and around you, it cuts that space down, and it becomes private enough to talk and to actually open up about things. So thinking in those terms, that's what you're going to set up. So some people just, you know, pull chairs in a circle to talk. The porch is notorious for talking. We've got these Victorian homes with these nice big porches out over the street, and people just like to sit out there. And you'll get little clumps on the porch. Or a lot of people like to get the bonfire going and sit around that. Yes, you could go out. Some groups go out for, you know, a snack, a drink at a restaurant, which could be okay if you have a quiet restaurant or somewhere that's not blaring, you know, fum-ba, 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 where, you know, you have to shout to communicate. How likely is it that somebody's going to talk about sensitive issues in their life shouting? That's just not that good. Some groups go out and play games. I like to say, let's have some fun. We'll go play volleyball, whatever. Okay, yeah, you can do that, but then make sure that that's not the whole night. Either sit and talk first and then go play volleyball. That's my preference. Because I'm afraid if we go play volleyball and say, oh, we're going to hang out afterwards and talk, we're going to lose people after that game. And I'm going to go home. And I think, you know, whatever it is, we need a plan where we're going to be able to talk to people. We play games and run around and go to bars the same as anyone else does, the same as a non-Christian does. So that has no message. What are we different on? It's when we start to talk to each other. This is where people sense the relationship. This is where you get a chance to take an interest in a visiting person and have them feel like some people here are interested in me. They want to know me. And this is where you can bring out gospel truth as well. That will come up. And so you have different giftings. Some of the people who are ace bringers really aren't that good at this part, the follow-up. But others aren't bringers at all, but they're excellent at talking to a new person. And they've got the sensitivity, they've got the knowledge that they need, and so forth. And so a body working together will be passing people off, you know, to other people and trusting that I know. If I look over here and see Joe Boddy talking to a new person, I'm not worried. I don't need to do anything else there. Between meetings, we need other things as well. Just hangouts, having cookouts. Of course, that could be before the meeting, too, and have a meeting afterwards. Parties of different kinds. You know, we're having a card party, and we're having this or that. Get people out, just contact with those same people that may have been to a home church. Or, you know, we're going out to see this movie with some friends. You want to come. Just get them, you know, get them used to social time. And, you know, in most of these, there's no effort to necessarily get into the gospel or just, you know, you're going out to have some fun, build a sense of camaraderie, a sense of familiarity that makes people feel more willing to trust and listen to you. And shows them that Christians aren't weird and that they're fun-loving and that they're, you know, the kind of people that you would like to get to know more. We do a lot of that. Let's look at a few equipping needs that we're going to need in order to get all of our people working off the same page here. The first thing is teaching people how to cooperate in a dynamic moving situation like a corporate gathering of the body of Christ. We need to teach people awareness of what's going on, and it's that person who just blunders in and blurts things out that can be very harmful. They don't know who they're talking to. They didn't get the background. And they're kind of heedless. And plus, they're barfing out stuff that we just went over. We just talked to them about that. And now they're hearing it again from someone else. And so that is a case where that brother needs to have a little counseling. Dude, that sucked. That was awful. What did you think you did? You know, didn't you realize we had already been talking to him before you got there? And so on and so forth. We definitely need to oppose insensitive people who are just going to blurt and blunder into situations. Awareness of what one another are doing. For a body of Christ to work together on evangelism, it's almost like a dance. It's like you're choreographed around what other people do, and you will have the Lord might give you a sense of, you know, I feel like drawn to that person. We get up from stand up from the meeting at home church. We look around. God, you got anything for me here? Wonder where I should drift. And you know, I might think, you know, that group looks interesting. I think I'll go over and talk with them. But I'm going to go in carefully, trying to sense the situation. If I play a role and start to talk, it's going to be because I sense it's appropriate at that point. Just getting people thinking about this is pretty much all you need to do. It's not like you're literally choreographing things, but it's that you're getting people to be awareness and sensitive. Now we have certain ground rules that, you know, one of the things we teach our people is to respect the bringer. The bringer of the new person has probably done a lot of work to get things to this point. That needs to be respected and not have somebody brings a gift and then four or five people, you know, jump on that person and you have this setting where a non-Christian is there with four or five Christians around them, you know, oh, what about this? What about this? And, you know, they're just like just getting rocked. And the Christians are just, they're just excited. You know, they're not trying to be impolite or intimidating. They're just excited. They want to talk. And so there has to be an understanding, you know, let one person talk. You can have a couple other people there if they just shut their mouth and listen. But don't try to help out. Because then it starts to have this machine gun effect of I'm surrounded with people that are coming at me. Especially. Not stepping on what other people are doing. If a conversation is already going on, I can listen, but that's all. And sometimes the rude person who keeps barging into these, even the person that started the conversation has to sit back and let them take over, because otherwise it's going to be even worse. But then we're also going to talk to them afterwards. This is the concept of discipline, having not in discipline in the sense of punishment, but discipline in the sense of having a disciplined group where people know what they should be doing, and you can trust that they're basically going to do it. And so in establishing discipline in a group that's working together on corporate evangelism, you talk to people and give them feedback on the fact that, you know, when you said that, I think that was actually kind of over-aggressive, and it was insulting. That's not the way to win people. The older Christians have to teach the younger Christians. And it's great, great, great teaching ground, because you actually see with your own eyes how they're acting. You got so argumentative in that discussion. That was a huge mistake. You can't do that. And learning to when to back off, learning when enough has been said for this week. We'll say some more next week. And not feeling that we have to take it, you know, full court and slam it through the hoop every time we talk to somebody, but just being willing to just move the ball, you know, a few yards further down the field. Mixing my metaphors here. Whatever. And definitely, if we're going to, you know, it may come to a point where a person's just been coming around for a long time. It looks like it's just a social thing. They have no intention of doing anything with God. And we reach a point where we need to maybe get challenge this person, you know, and just like, so why do you come here anyway? And what are you going to do about this? And start asking some questions that could be abrasive and could polarize the person. And one of the ground rules we have is that, you know, if this person's going to be lost, then let's let the bringer lose them. Unless it's by agreement and they want help or something like that. But you do not go in and lose somebody else's guest that they brought. That's uncool. Go get your own guest and lose him. The point we made earlier about the badge, the mark of the Christian, is that they will see our love. So how do you see love? How does it become visible? How do we relate to each other? And, you know, crude put-downs in these sessions where people, you know, talk smack and at each other and so forth, really kind of convey the wrong message. And it seems like, so we try to teach our people to be nice to each other, at least at home church or any of these settings. And they eventually just learn to cut down on all that pigtail pulling anyway. Humor is fine, but not the mean-spirited, you know, I'm better than you and you suck type of talk. Visible zeal also, training our group how people perceive excitement for the Lord. We're going to need to equip people also in what to speak. We need not everyone, but we need our workers and leaders, whoever is sufficiently gifted to learn how to give good, solid scripture teaching. And it needs to be good. If you're going to be a teacher, like James says, you come under stricter judgment, and it's not for anyone. And, you know, with all the work that everybody's doing to bring their people together, there's a covenant there. If I bring my people to one of these meetings, it's going to be good. And I know that. So we have to keep with that. And this, so we may have to step some teachers out. It's just not, you're not there yet. Those big meetings especially, way more falls on the teacher in those, and we need proven, highly gifted teachers, preachers, and evangelists at those meetings. In a small group, you can be able to teach. Maybe you're not gifted to teach, but you're able to teach, and we need to refine the skills and give the feedback they need. Leading discussion is a skill that we need to teach, and then also participating in discussion. Teaching the people in our home church. You know, we're really not asking you to read the book of Romans to us when it's your turn to share. And people will say, I got a point, and we're like, yeah. And some of them, you know, I mean, sometimes it's just not suited to the situation. So we have to talk to each other about that too. A group that gets used to excited sharing, and you have 10 people with an opinion on everything. They're falling over each other to get their point out there. That's exactly what you want. And we need to keep it short. And some there's occasionally people that just like the attention and just won't stop talking. Maybe they're inarticulate, and now they're saying the same thing for the third time because they can tell no one understood the first two. And the leader needs to be strong enough to interrupt, say, okay, so what you're saying is this. That's good now. And just get on and not let anyone dominate the conversation. Groups that really, in our home church, we're really good at having discussions. Even really crummy questions are going to have a good discussion because the group has just gotten so good at it. And visitors come there and they're just like, this group's awesome. That was the most interesting discussion ever. So I think get the focus in the home group off of the preaching onto the discussion. And then we need to teach people what to share. When they're out there, we talked about last night, they need to be able to give their own story. They need to be able to give the gospel. And and they need to be able to know how to invite people to something. And if they can do those things, we're going to get a lot of stream of first-timers coming through. Under corporate evangelism, if the bringer brings a new person and then we can't win them, that's our fault. Because it was the group that's supposed to win. The bringer did his part. And the group needs to get better. I kind of like the fact that, too, that takes some of the pressure. One of the things that what makes people reluctant to witness is that they're worried about saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, losing the person. And so they're like, that causes them to seize up. Under this, I'm just going to get them to my friends and they'll know what to do. And so it's especially good for our groups with lots of really young believers who couldn't answer their questions anyway. But they can give their story, they can invite, and then they can get help from the other believers in the group. All right, any thoughts? When are we supposed to end here? Well, we're almost there. A couple minutes, yeah.
So, when it comes to sharing the gospel or pursuing spiritual conversations, would you say that's something that should be done in hanging out with a person, specifically a non-believer, one-on-one, or during any type of event outside of typical Bible studies?
I prefer to do it after the Bible study. I think that's the ideal. They've just sat under the Word, which has a softening effect on people. You could do it when you're hanging out with them, too. If you're going out for coffee, you can do it there, too. Yep.
This is so rare. We're from Michigan, and this kind of setting is so rare there, and we tried to find it and even incorporate it, and people are resistant to it. It's not the norm. We don't really know where to start.
Well, you just need, a couple or three people that agree. Start your own thing there, and that can be done within an existing church or whatever, but they're not going to care if you. I would try to find, one couple can start by inviting another couple and saying, we want to do some reading with someone. Are you interested? And within a given church, nose around and see if you can find some like-minded people. Don't need very many. Then if you just start getting something that's actually working, that will attract attention and you'll find others buying in at that point. Yeah.
Two questions. What's the difference between a large and a small meeting other than the number of people? And the second question is, what is your teaching? Since you're thinking about unbelievers in the room, but you're not necessarily teaching the gospel directly every time, are you?
The gospel usually comes up most times. What we're teaching is it depends on the passage because it's expository. So if I'm in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to be teaching about the judgment seat of Christ and wood, silver, and hay. And you can apply that. I mean, the gospel can come up in any of those things. The difference between the big and the small is basically, it's numbers, but the numbers dictate a different dynamic. One is that the big meeting is a man-centered meeting or a woman-centered meeting. It's up to the speaker is carrying this meeting. Even though it has a little participation time in it, it's the main focus is it's that speech. It better be good. in the home church, a smaller meeting, it's an interactive meeting, and really the group carries the teacher. Even if the teacher's pretty crummy, the group carries them. As long as they'll shut up and let the group talk. That can be a problem. The teacher, once you get some people on, get the mic, you know, get that teaching chair, they just won't stop talking. And I've had to have a couple of my guys that I'm trying to train, I put them on the bench for a few months to think about why you talk too much and why you won't let any, you know, it's like you're one member of the body of Christ. So, and some people share too much too. They'll point out, you know, okay, you shared five times. There's probably or even eight times. You know, the total number of people that shared in that meeting was probably 15, 20. So you took, you know, 30% of the bandwidth there, and there's 40 people in the room, but you're taking 30% of the bandwidth. Maybe you should think about cutting it down to one or two, like the rest of us. Pay attention to that. You know, they don't mean any harm by it. They're just excited. They just want to get their opinion out there. But you got to show some restraint and watch and see. We don't just want to hear the leader speaking. We want to hear different people speaking. Yeah.
I'm thinking, too, sometimes there's a tendency for the bringer to feel like I'm the only person that can have a conversation with this new person that I brought. Or like, it's all on me and it just has to be me. And so something that we've been talking about lately in my home church is like how we can help each other and how the bringer doesn't necessarily need to be the only person having conversations. However, that does come with added awareness and more cooperation talking about, you know, the bringer going to someone being like, you should talk to this person about this thing. But kind of like, yeah, I've noticed that where like the bringers will just be like,
yeah, well, I think that's a real mistaken way of thinking. And I think the better bringers actually have the attitude, I've already talked to them. I'd like to see some other people talk to them so it's not all coming from me. And I think that makes a lot more sense, actually. Yeah. Oh, all right, one more. Well, you definitely want to hook them up with quality people from the out. Yeah, and you should. That's a case for saying I'm bringing a guy. Could use some help from the guys here.
And, like, what would you do if, like, none of the boys, like, stepped up? Because that doesn't happen to me.
Yeah. It's bad. They need a little talk about that, don't they? It's bad. We have passive males. Home church makes it pretty hard. I'd like to keep talking, but I think we're out of time, right? So we're going to have to close down. Let me pray for us once again. God, we love cooperating in your church, and it's so awesome when we have fellow believers who are all sensitive and aware and working together, God, coming before you, and we just see you moving in mysterious ways. That's the way you've set the body up, is that different gifts, that we have to depend on each other. None of us have all the gifts. We need the gifts of other people. And so, yeah, God, we just pray that you'll teach us how to continue to progress in this and get better and better. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.